Well, today we are starting part two of a series that we began last year in Genesis. We did Genesis 1 to 11 last fall and even into the winter. And now we are back in Genesis with Genesis 12. And this is, we're going to do 12 to 25, which is essentially the life and the faith of Abraham. Abraham is often called the father of faith, and it's for good reason. Pretty much everyone in the Bible looks back to him as the kind of original guy who heard this voice, this call of God, and then we're going to see today responded with obedience, trusting, believing this voice. And so the essence of faith is on kind of full display in Abraham's life, even right here at the very, very beginning. We're going to read just the first nine verses this morning, so we're going to kind of take our time and work through his story. But really what we're going to see, despite the fact that he is kind of this patriarch, this paragon of faith, he really was just a regular guy. We're going to see that he was in this city. He didn't know God. No one in the street knew the true and living God. In fact, most people on the planet did not. And yet God spoke, and then everything changed in his life, and he promised Abraham blessing, and that blessing actually carried down through the generations to us. And so this is a story of Abraham, his life. It's also a story of God's work in our lives, and which means it's really a story of God. And so I'd like to begin just by reading these first nine verses. And then we'll see. This is kind of the famous call and his response. So here's God's word to us this morning, Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So nine verses just to get us going. And I think it's helpful for us to get a bit of context in terms of kind of where we are, who Abraham is. You'll notice, maybe if you haven't read the story before, that in the text he's Abram. He started off with that name, Abram, and then became Abraham. I'll probably get it mixed up, but it's the same guy as we're talking about. And I thought it'd be good to us to understand where he was, because in this text, if you noticed, the city that he was called away from is Haran, but other places in the Bible it says that he was called from the city of Ur. And so maybe there's some questions. What city was he, you know, where was he? So we have a map, and I have a laser pointer, so watch your eyes. We're going to just kind of make sure we're sure what's going on. Here's what happened. Over here, this is Ur. This is where everything began. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 11, where we ended off with, you'll see that that was his hometown. That's where he began. That is where God called him, where he initially heard God's voice. And so he obeyed. He got his family together, and including his father and some of his brothers, his nephew, and they started journeying. But when they got to Haran, which is up here, basically his father was like, "That's it. I'm tired. I'm an old man. We're not going any further." And so they stopped there, and Terah, his father, died in Haran. And then Abram kept going. So it's not like he was not faithful to the call of God. He was just patient. He loved his dad, wanted to wait. And then he kept going, and they journeyed down here to, this is the land of Canaan, the promised land. And that's kind of the last part of our text where we find him. And so that's how you kind of put those things together. I want to spend a bit of time, though, talking about his hometown, the city of Ur, because it really helps us to understand the magnitude of this call of God on Abram's life and the significance of it and how it applies even to us today. So thankfully, there was an archaeologist named Sir Leonard Woolley. We have a picture of him. I have a few pictures. There he is. He was a British archaeologist, and he is the one who excavated the ancient city of Ur for like 10 years. And so there's a lot of information we have about Abram's hometown. Here are a few more pictures where you can see in the center the excavation site. It was actually quite a sensation in Britain and around the world because they kept coming back with these amazing artifacts, the headdress, the idol. You can see the bull there. Found lots of skeletons, and so many people came and joined him. At the center of the city, there was a tower. They called it a ziggurat that looks like this, kind of a pyramid type of a thing. This tells us a lot about the people there. In fact, it tells us a lot about the culture, because when you put together the artifacts that are found and this, what they discovered is that these people were a people that worshipped a moon goddess called Nana. And she, at the top of this sort of ziggurat, they would worship this moon goddess. The people of Ur were like pretty much all of the people on Earth at the time, despite the fact that if you were with us through the Genesis series thus far, and if you just look back, God had intervened in humanity a number of times. Firstly, he created human beings, but then he intervened when humanity fell into sin and things got worse and worse with Noah's Ark. He saved Noah and his family, but then things got worse again. The Tower of Babel, where humanity was basically exalting itself and again worshiping other gods, and God dispersed humanity. And so that wasn't very long ago. And at this point, all over the globe, there are people, though still not worshiping God. They did not really know the true and living God. And that was the case for Abram. He, like everyone else, would go and worship the moon goddess. And the sad thing about this is that this this idolatry was a very dark practice. They were not just singing up at the top of that ziggurat. They were sacrificing, and not just sacrificing animals. They would sacrifice people. They would sacrifice children. This was a very, very spiritually dark place to live. And we get more information about that. Here's the burial pit for one of the royalty. There was this royal cemetery that they found. This is Queen Puabe's royal chamber, and there's kind of a drawing of the different skeletons they found, all the different artifacts. And they put together, there's about 73 people, apart from her, that died there. And this was, you know, typical of many ancient cultures. They thought that to appease the gods and to help their queen or their king, whoever make the transition into the afterlife, that they needed to go with him. And so there were soldiers elaborately dressed, servants elaborately dressed. Everyone of the skeletons they found were holding a little pot, and in the pot would have been the poison. And so at the right time, when everyone was ready, they would all drink together and supposedly, you know, go into the afterlife. And it just testifies to the darkness and the hopelessness of this culture, that they were sacrificing themselves, giving themselves to God, who gave nothing in return. And that one little circle thing there is actually a hair ribbon. It's pounded, very thin metal. That's why it survived. And Sir Leonard Woolley found it in the hand of a very, like a little girl who was one of the servants who was in this death pit. She had a little pot of poison. And he was wondering, he kind of in his journals, wondering, you know, why was she holding this in her hands? And what he thinks might have happened is that maybe she was late to the ceremony. Maybe she was rushing, right? I got to get there. It's my place. And she gets there just in time to take her place, to get the poison, take a drink, but forgot to adorn her hair. And it just kind of speaks to the sadness, doesn't it? That this little girl and the other 72 people, they were giving themselves in this sacrifice for no good purpose, to bring no real hope into their community, into their lives. They lost their life for a God who wasn't there, could not hear them, could not help them. It was a culture of death and darkness, and the reason that I've taken a bit of time for us to understand that is because that helps us to see that it was into this darkness that God spoke. that God was speaking into this particular man's life and city, but really to the entire earth, that had no hope for this life or for the life to come. And what God spoke were words of blessing, words of promise, words of everything that they were looking for, and they were not finding in their idolatry and false worship. For example, just look again at the words of God in verses 1-3. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what that tells us is that this really was a turning point, one of the key turning points in humanity's history, in redemptive history, that God here was doing something different. Up to this point, the sin that was growing on the earth, the hopelessness, the evil, the wickedness, God had answered that by making clear that he means to judge all wickedness. And the flood of Noah showed that. But after that, God said, "I'm no longer going to judge the world with a flood," but maybe people were like, maybe some other way he's going to do it. But the answer clearly at this point is no, that's not what God is going to do. Though sin is a great offense against God and deserves just punishment, God, what we see here, has a plan for the blessing of humanity. And with this voice that he spoke to Abraham, it became clear for the first moment that there was something else that God was doing. And this hope that God was bringing into the world began with a call to Abraham, but what I want us to see is that it continues to this day. That this call out of the darkness from Abraham into the light of God's blessing is the same call that God has been giving to humanity since that time, throughout the generations, to this very day. And so the point this morning, the first point, is simply this: God calls us out of darkness into the light. That is what we see in this call to Abram. And what we should see is still the call of God on our lives. Hopefully the darkness of Ur, that ancient city, is clear, if you really think about what that would have been like to live in that culture. But the truth is that we still live in darkness as human beings. That every human being apart from God is still in the darkness of sin, and our culture has been tainted by that darkness such that we still live in a world that is largely filled with spiritual darkness. And just to show us the connection there between being in sin and being in darkness, here's a verse from the New Testament. This is 1 John, where John writes this. He says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And so, do you see what he's saying there? He's saying it's one thing to say that I'm in the light, but if you hate your brother, that's sin he's talking about there. We're called by God to love him above all things, but then love each other. But to hate someone is to be in sin. And so John's just saying, look, you can't say you're someone who walks in light if you have active hate in your heart, for example. That would mean that you are still in darkness, in the darkness of sin. And what that means is that the darkness has blinded your eyes. And that darkness and that blindness still exists in large measure in our world. Now, I think that statement is one that many in the world would not be comfortable with. You may be here this morning. You may be not a Christian. Maybe you're just checking out Christian churches, want to see about it. Maybe you're interested, whatever it may be. But you, or even those of us perhaps in the church, may not be totally comfortable with the idea that, you know, us and where we live, like, this is a dark place. We probably, when we think of Ur now at this point, and we think of what it would be like to live there, we probably could be like, no, I get that. That does seem like a dark, evil, violent place. If I can picture myself on Abraham's street, it's kind of living life, and just over there, there is this giant tower where they're sacrificing children at the top. I get that's dark. That's violent. That's wicked. I can understand that. And I do know that there is that kind of violence and darkness in our world. Clearly, we've seen that this past week, that there is murderous intent and there is darkness and evil. We know that. But I think we would still, many of us, be uncomfortable with the idea that, like, my life is still marked by darkness, or my street, or my neighbors. Like, Port Coquitlam, it doesn't seem like a dark place, I think we might say. You know, they've done such a great job with the flowers, and so beautiful, and people are largely nice to each other, right? We have police to deal with those really bad people, but mostly we don't really, I think, have this idea that humanity, and certainly like the human beings we know, are marked by darkness. But if we were to reflect on it a little more deeply, I think we would admit that there is a darkness that does seem to pervade human culture. And very often this darkness, it hides in plain sight, which is why it's difficult to see. Right? In 1 John, he's talked about it blinds us. We don't see it, and we don't want to see it. We don't want it to be seen. Made me think, this kind of idea of darkness that we don't see, made me think of this story that I heard. There's this author named Paul Tripp, who you might have heard of. He's a pastor, an author, and counselor. And at the beginning of one of his books, he tells a story about a moment in his... So he was a pastor of a church, and one evening, someone from his church gave him a call with great urgency. So this was a family, well-known in the church. The husband was calling him, and he was almost beside himself with distress. He almost couldn't get any words out, and so Paul was trying to calm him down. What's wrong? What's going on? And he was just couldn't get it out. And so when he finally calmed down, he said, I'm not really sure where to start. He's like, it's my wife, it's me. And so he began to tell the story of what had been going on in their household. He said that he and his wife had a lot of conflict for a long time, and this conflict was growing. Their arguments, which started off small, got bigger and louder, and not just louder, more angry, more bitter, and not just with not verbal conflict. They began to get in physical conflict with each other. They allowed their anger to grow to such an extent where they began to hit each other and hurt each other. And this would go on many times a week, that they would get into these shouting matches. And he said to Paul, he said, it gets worse, he said, because our children, they know this is going on. And they began to come into the room and tell us to stop and beg us to stop. And then they began to get sucked into it and began to hit us and try to get us to stop. He said, it's horrible. Paul said, why are you calling me tonight? He said, well, we had this giant fight, and my wife, she left. She's got a bottle of wine. She's got the car. She's got the credit card. I don't know what's going to happen. I need your help. And Paul wrote that at the beginning of that book because what he wanted to say is this. He said, this is a family that I talk to every week in the lobby of our church, and I had no idea this was going on. We talk about the weather. Talk about sports, ask how life is going. And his point, he was writing to pastors, the point is that we don't know the darkness that is going on all around us. But it is there. It is there in many different forms. See, the moment that humanity turned their backs on God, we were plunged into the darkness of sin, and that sin manifests itself in lots of different ways. Sometimes, right, sometimes it reveals itself in terms of a massive ziggurat at the center of our community where we sacrifice people to try to appease false gods. It's that level of sin, that level of darkness. But other times, it's darkness behind closed doors that only pastors or counselors or first responders see. But sometimes, you know, if we're really careful about things, sometimes it's only a darkness that we know about. Like sometimes it's just a darkness that exists in our thought life, in our heart, in our mind, where we allow hatred or lustful fantasies or bitterness or coveting or whatever it is, we allow it to grow. And no one really knows it's there. but it is there. And it's a darkness that is bringing hopelessness and oppression and bondage into our lives as human beings. And what we need to understand is that this darkness, this sin, this is something that we brought on ourselves. We continue to bring it on ourselves. It is not something that happened to us. It happens through the choices that we make. Adam and Eve was the first choice. And ever since then, we're born into this world severed from God. And we have a sin nature, but we willingly engage in it more and more. So it's something that we've done to ourselves. But also we need to be clear that this is a darkness that can be overcome. We are not in a hopeless situation. Even Abraham at this time was not in a hopeless situation. Not because there's hope in us, but because there is hope in our God. There's hope in the grace and the mercy and the love of our God. God spoke into this darkness. He spoke to a man who did not worship him, who did not know him, who had given himself over to all of these things, and yet he spoke and called him out of that darkness. And the amazing thing, looking back all the way to Genesis 12, is that Abram had no idea what this really meant. Like this plan of God's to bless him and to bless all of humanity, I mean, certainly he did not know how that would happen, but he didn't even understand the extent to which it would happen. That here what we have is God's plan, a plan that began with Abraham and yet was ultimately fulfilled, not anywhere in the Old Testament, but with Jesus Christ, who came to bring the final fulfillment. See, what we see through the Old Testament is the light increasing, is the plan of God unfolding. We see indeed God, this promised land and this people that he promises to make of Abram, this nation, that happens. The Israel is the nation, the promised land is the land that he gives. Eventually they have it for themselves, and yet God doesn't stop there. He reveals himself in a more pronounced way, clear way. He has a tabernacle and then a temple where they can meet with him. He gives them kings and prophets and priests. He gives them a sacrificial system so that there might be some answer to the death that they know is tied to sin. And yet he says, look, you can find peace by sacrificing these animals. It's not a complete peace. It's not going to solve everything, but there is some light that is given. And they're thankful for it. But they fall into sin over and over and over again. And clearly this plan, if this is all there is not going to work, but it's not all there is. All of that was just a glimmer of the true light to come. Because when Jesus comes into the world, here's what he says of himself. Here's John 18:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And how can he say that? Because he is the one who would come to deal with sin once and for all. And how did he do it? By sacrificing himself. Notice the contrast. Our God is not a God who demands sacrifice of our bodies or our children. God sends his own son to come and pay the penalty, the justice for sin, which is death. Jesus came to say, I will do that for you. Such is my love, such is my grace. And it's understandable then. Like, it makes sense that on the cross, as Jesus was suffering for our sins, if you look in the record of the Gospels, there was a darkness that covered the land. Because what Jesus was doing was taking all of the darkness of sin upon himself so that we would be freed from it. We'd be liberated. We'd be brought into the light. So what I hope we see this morning is that this call of God on Abraham was a specific call to him, but really what it was a precursor to the gospel call of Jesus. This dynamic of God speaking into darkness and drawing people out into the light, that's something that has continued. And with Jesus now, we have the full answer, like the full understanding of how it could be that we would be actually freed from the darkness and brought into the light. And here's how Peter says it in one of his letters to the church, 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the gospel. And you see some of the language, the connections? right? How it's the fulfillment, how Jesus fulfills ultimately the promise to Abram was now there, we're a people and a true nation and receive the true blessing of God and now have mercy, whereas before there was no mercy because of our sin. And yet now, because of Jesus, we can be forgiven. All of this is there in seed form in this call to Abram, that he was called out of the darkness, and so are we. And so before we move forward, and we need to move forward, because it's not enough just to hear this call, we need to respond to it. We're going to look at Abram's response. But before we move forward, it's essential that we actually do see the darkness that is in our world and in our own lives. We will never have hope unless we recognize the extent to which the sin in our lives, our separation from God, is bringing into our lives all of the curse, the fear, the shame, the dread of what will happen on the last day of our life and what is to come, all of that is a darkness that we need to be set free from. And it may be that you're here this morning and you are not yet a person of faith. And perhaps you've been searching for a sense of genuine hope for this life and for the life to come. Do you hear the call of God? That he's answering that desire. He's revealing the truth that in Jesus there is that hope. But it requires that we understand. We see what sin is and we see what he's done. But I think for many of us, there are many here who are people of faith already, this is also a call to see the darkness that persists in our life. We are not immediately made, we're made perfect in terms of God's eyes immediately by the justifying work of Jesus, but there's our fleshly nature still. There's a sanctification process that needs to happen in the life of a Christian, which means there's darkness still. And I think that God this morning wants for us to be honest about that darkness, to not be making excuses or rationalizing. You know, God, so much good that God is doing, so much over here. This part, I'm just going to not worry about it. It's small. It's not a big deal. No one knows about it. That kind of thing just allows sin to grow and fester and to grab hold of us again. And so to actually receive the blessing of God, we need to hear that call. We need to be honest about it, confess it, and to move from the darkness into the light. And so my question to you is, where is that in your life where there is still some measure of darkness? Where is it that the Spirit of God is bringing about a sense of conviction? And will you respond with faith? Will you turn away from it, trusting in the work of Jesus? The turning is the response. And that is essential. And that is our second point, right? We are called from darkness to light. But number two, we will only have hope if we respond with faith. Again, it's not enough just to hear it. It's not enough just to appreciate, perhaps, who Jesus is or what he must have done. We personally, we need to respond with faith. So Abraham, as I said, is known as the father of faith. And that is because it's pretty incredible what we see in him, his response. If you think about how little he knew about this voice, doesn't seem like he knew the true God before this. He was worshiping false gods, and there were many other gods out there, which means there were many other spiritual voices, demonic spirits that probably were out there, and yet cutting through that was this voice of God. And despite the fact that he didn't have a lot of context, he had a faith. He had a sense that this voice was trustworthy and true. And so he obeyed. He responded with faith. And this, we just need to understand, is the way that God works. That God initiates the saving work in our lives to pull us out of darkness. He's the one who begins it, and he's the one who empowers it. But we need to respond. There is a sense in which every Christian is someone who has turned, has responded, has repented, is demonstrating the faith that God has given us. So, I want to really drill down on this idea of true faith and the connection to obedience, because I think this is the key thing. There's other things going on in this text, But this, I think, is what God has for us this morning. So let me just say it this way, kind of sub point. True faith obeys God. There is a rock solid, necessary causal connection between a genuine faith and then a life of obedience. And that's like, let's just look at Abram for a second. Verses 4 and 5. God says, go. Verse 4, so Abram went. I love the fact that there does not seem to be any deliberation. I mean, he must have thought about it. You know, not everything's recorded, but he essentially went. The next significant thing that's recorded about him is he did what God told him to do, as the Lord had told him to do it. And then his family, Lot, that's his nephew, he was, you know, not a young guy, although by their standards, he's maybe middle-aged, 75. He brought all of their possessions, all they had gathered. So this tells us, look, they had spent some time in Haran. It had become probably a comfortable place. Just for us to really, you know, get a sense of the challenge here. Leaving Ur would have been difficult. Everyone knew him there. Probably a business context. He seems to be a man of wealth. It's tough to move at the best of times, but to move everything to a place you've never been to, right? There's no Yelp reviews of the neighbor. There's nothing like that. He doesn't know where he's going. He barely knows the voice that's leading him. This is incredible faith. This is I trust this voice. I am going to do what it says, what he says. And we just need to realize this is always a mark of genuine faith. We see it in the book of James in particular. Faith without works is dead. Don't be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. And just to be clear, this obedience, it doesn't earn us anything. Okay, the grace of God and the gospel is that Jesus, he earned our salvation. He earned our newfound status with God. He earned our righteousness. That's all something he earned. But now we obey because we just want to live it out. There's no weight of it, like, are we going to get into heaven or not? That's not on us anymore. Jesus did that. But now what the New Testament calls us to is now we'll live out your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. Do now what God has called you to do to show that you actually have been saved. So let me just ask the question, why does God call us to this kind of obedience? If Jesus has obeyed perfectly for us and we are now right in the eyes of God, why does he call us to live this life of obedience? Well, part of the answer is that it glorifies him. It is glorifying to God. It's what he intended from the beginning, that the earth would be filled of little image bearers, the globe being fruitful, glorifying God. That's what he wants to amplify throughout the universe. That is true. That should be really the top desire of our heart and mind, is that we would live a life that glorifies God. But I see something in the text that I think would be helpful for us practically. And what I see in the text is that there is a connection between obeying God's word and experiencing the blessing of God, which I think sometimes we don't put those two things together. For example, in verses 1 to 3, again, if you just look at what does God say to Abram? He says, I will bless you. Go, and I will bless you. Like, that's the promise, that if you listen to my voice and if you go and do it, you will be blessed. And I think sometimes, the reason I think it's helpful is, I think sometimes we see very clearly, like, let's say there's some area of our life, we're in the word, we have a sense of, you know, this is God's command on my life for this particular thing, or perhaps we're in prayer and we feel the Spirit leading us to something. And I think what we tend to emphasize is, you know, I think this is the right thing to do. Which is true. Why should I obey God? Well, it's the right thing to do. And it is the right thing. And we should want to do the right thing. But sometimes there's a disconnect between doing the right thing and being enthusiastic and being, like, you know, excited and having a sense of, yes, I can't wait to do this, because doing the right thing feels like a duty. Feels like, I guess I got to be honest about this, because I'm, you know, supposed to be honest and not lie. I guess I should do that. There's a sense of obligation, which frankly makes it, I think, sometimes harder if you're someone who is strong-minded, let's say that, someone tells you to do something, you kind of have something in you that makes me like, makes me not want to do it. And so there's sometimes a wrestle. But what I think we are intended to see here is that what comes with this call to obedience is the promise of blessing as Abram obeys. God intends good for Abram. And the way that he brings good into his life is to say, hey, come follow me away from darkness into the light. And yes, I want you to go where I'm leading you, but it's not because I'm a tyrant that is just full of myself and control. It's because I know the right way to go. I want to lead you to the promised land. And so as you hear my voice, as we hear the voice of God, as we read the word of God, we should have in our minds and hearts, this is here for my good. Like he's writing this command. He's telling me this. The Spirit is convicting me of this because God really loves me. And as I am obedient, he will empower me to continue in that obedience and to experience his blessing. So let me give you an example of I think a powerful example of this playing itself out. This happened in the life of a couple that Don and I were meeting with. Pardon me. They came to us because they were dealing with, frankly, some very difficult marital issues. The husband had, in a few different ways, betrayed his wife, and understandably, she was incredibly distraught. It was very painful, very difficult. We met with them together. We met with her alone. We wanted to help and counsel them through that. These are Christian husband and wife who love the Lord, and yet we're experiencing this great turmoil. And as we met with the wife on her own, you know, she was just talking through the hurt and the pain and the betrayal and how she felt about it. And she said, you know, I know that God is calling me to forgive my husband, but I just don't know if I can do that. Like every time I just think about him and what he's done and the pain and the hurt, it just keeps welling up and all I feel is anger. All I want to do is get as far away from him as I can. And I don't know. I know that this is what God is calling me to. And I know I've been forgiven by Jesus, but I just don't know. And our response was just to comfort her, to express understanding. It is very understandable in those kinds of situations that we would say, I don't know if I can do this. I know it's the right thing to do. I don't know if I can. And we just promised to pray with her, pray for her. And we did, and we connected with them. And time went by, months and months went by. And then we met with her alone again, just to check in, see how things were going. And we could sort of tell things were different. And we asked, like, how is it going with you and your husband? She said, you know, it's incredible. Like, we actually are sort of close again. We're like, how did that happen? Tell me. She said, well, you know, I just started thinking and praying about this. And she said, I just realized if I'm a Christian, I can't say that I'm going to obey God's word in all of these other areas of my life and trust that it's good and true, but then in this area, not do it. She said, I started feeling convicted about it. And so I just said, you know what, God, if you're telling me that I need to forgive in this instance, then God, I just commit, I'm going to try to do that. And so she said, I began to pray, God, would you help me? Would you help me to extend forgiveness to my husband? Would you help me to see him like you see me and to be soft-hearted towards him and to try to be open again? And God, would you, she said, I tried to obey the word even though I didn't want to, even though I didn't think I could. And she said, the amazing thing is that as I did that, the feelings of forgiveness, they came after I started to move. She said, as I began to walk out this commitment to forgiveness, then my heart began to soften. And the love for my husband, it began to flood into my heart. She said, I couldn't believe that it was happening. That now it feels easy on certain days to be open with him again. It was astounding. And I was just struck. Do you see the blessing that came? Not before she obeyed, but after. And that's what we also see with Abram. You could imagine him saying to God in the city of Ur, listen, God, like that blessing you're talking about, could I get a little bit of that now? Because that would really encourage me. That would give me the strength I need to go on this long journey. It's not how it works. It's not how it happens. Isn't that what we want? Aren't there things right now in your life you know there's a step of obedience you're called to take, and yet what you really want is for God to give you the feelings of it right now, the desire for it right now? And that's not how it works. Why? Because we are called to be people of faith, to not see the thing, but to trust God that he will give us the blessing as we follow him. If you notice, Abram, did you notice when he got to the promised land, what happened? God showed up again. He said, by the way, this is for your offspring. This is actually for you. Think of that journey, and he gets there. So was that a disappointment? No. Why? Because what did he get? He got God. He got the greatest blessing, communion with God, intimacy with his creator. The blessing of God did come to him and would extend through his children and grandchildren throughout all of the earth. There was the blessing of God, but it came once he set out on his journey of obedience. And we as people of faith need to recognize that is always the way that God works, most of the time, I would say. That you are not going to experience a lightning bolt of strength or something, some amazing capacity before you start to step out in faith. It happens on the journey. Because God desires for us to be chiefly dependent on him, not on even the things, not even the gifts he gives us. Do you see, if he just heaped all that stuff on us, we wouldn't even go. Or we'd just be like, thanks, God, that's what I need. I needed that strength. I needed that capacity. That's what I needed. But God says, no, you need me. I'm the source of the light and your strength. Trust in me, obey my voice, and as you walk, you will be filled. You will be strengthened. And so the word for us this morning, I think the thing that we're meant to wrestle with is where have you experienced, where do you know there's a call to obedience? What would it look like for you to obey the voice of God? And do you have the conviction that as you obey God, you will experience God all the more, which is the blessing that he wants for you? So let me pray for us, and then we're going to end with worship. Lord Jesus, I do pray for us. I do pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, for those areas where there is a call to obedience, God, a turning away from sin, a turning away from darkness, a stepping out in faith, Lord, into perhaps an area of discomfort that's hard for us, whatever it may be, God, would you help us to be convicted and convinced about the fact that what you call us to is a means of blessing us. It is an expression of your love. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust in these things. Help us to respond with faith, a faith that you empower and yet that we live out so that you would be glorified, but so that we would be blessed. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.